Anybody here ever watch the History Channel? Before I was married with two kiddos and could afford such luxurious things as cable, I was a fan of the History Channel myself. Not so much the reality TV stuff, but you know, like the actual history stuff. Full disclosure though, I am one of those weird people who actually likes history and enjoys reading and learning about it. I was particularly fond of shows about world, Mediterranean, and European history, especially anything on history, or Israel's history, excuse me. Even still, though, it was always curious to me how many shows the History Channel had on Jesus. After all, the History Channel is unabashedly secular, one might even say atheistic in their perspective. So why cover the person of Jesus so much? Of course, as you might expect from the History Channel, their coverage is primarily focused on the historical person of Jesus and the events surrounding his life. As such, as a matter of principle, they exclude and even discredit anything that smells or looks like divine revelation. That is, unless it's from such heretical books as the Gospel of Thomas, then it's authoritative. My point in all of this, though, is not to denigrate the History Channel. They are, after all, operating according to their system of beliefs. Why should we expect a non-Christian organization to operate like a Christian organization? But perhaps that is what makes them somewhat instructive for us. Why would a non-Christian organization have any interest in covering the person of Jesus Christ at all, historically or otherwise? I think it is because the coming of Christ Jesus and his revelation as Lord, which we celebrate in Christmas and this season of Epiphany, I think they press upon us all the most fundamental question of all. The very same question Jesus posed to St. Peter and the apostles some 2,000 years ago. Who do you say that I am? In fact, the History Channel and their resident scholars are simply attempting to answer this most fundamental question. The problem is that they have predetermined that revelation is not authoritative and have thus put themselves outside the community of faith which is best equipped to answer that particular question. They are, however, not alone. The so-called postmodern spirit of our age has made similar determinations about revelation. Generally speaking, to the postmodernist, anything outside the realm of personal experience cannot be authoritative. In both cases, then, the answer to the question posed by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" is simply an influential historical person on the same order as any other influential historical person. But is such an answer truly open to us? I think it is not. As the great Anglican writer C.S. Lewis has explained, the claims that Jesus has made about himself rule such an answer invalid. That is, according to Lewis, based on Jesus' own claims, we must judge him to either be Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Just as importantly, the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation has judged Jesus Christ to be Lord. It has judged him to be the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, of one being with the Father, and to be the one through whom all things were made. Why were the writers able to identify Jesus Christ as the Lord? Chiefly because of his resurrection and the light of all that he had said and done. When Jesus was raised from the dead without any other agency but the Holy Spirit, the game changed. The fullness of who this Jesus was came to light as the Holy Spirit was poured out to illuminate the hearts and minds of all men, women, and children. Contrary to both the History Channel and the spirit of our age, one cannot come to accurately answer the question posed by Christ himself without divine revelation, a revelation that is embodied by the person of Jesus Christ, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and reveals God the Father. What I want us to do then for the rest of our time today is to look at our assigned readings and explore how they answer the question, who do you say that I am? Much to the chagrin of my inner theologian, I am going to try to keep this brief and accessible. There will necessarily remain more to be said than what I will be able to say in light of our time constraints. So as always, I welcome further dialogue. I do love a good theological conversation over a cup of coffee or some other tasty beverage. Wink, wink. Look with me, if you will, at our first reading, reading from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, which you can obviously find in your bulletin. Here we have God speaking through his prophet Isaiah about the coming of God's servant. These are what we consider to be the servant songs. Now, there have been numerous attempts to identify this servant. Some have argued that it is the people of Israel corporately. Others have argued that the servant is a coming political leader. And indeed, there is some validity to these interpretations, as there is often a contemporary event or person in view when the original prophecy is made. However, it is a mistake to think that any normal human person, community, or event could possibly fulfill the totality of the prophecy given regarding the Lord's servant. There are two aspects of this particular passage that press us to look past the contemporary setting of Isaiah and toward a greater, more complete fulfillment of this prophecy of the servant as the promised Messiah. First, notice the opening sentences of this passage. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Already we might have the words of the gospel reading ringing in our ears. "Immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart, open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" But for now, I want to leave the gospel until later, as there is another connection I would like to draw out. Look again at our Isaiah passage. It continues, "He," him being my servant, "will bring forth justice to the nations." And below in verses 6b and 7, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Now hold your finger here and turn with me to Isaiah 61, or if it's easier for you, you can just listen as I read it. Verse 1 from Isaiah 61. Excuse me as I turn there myself. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound." Do you hear the similarities? Here, God's servant, speaking for himself, is saying essentially the exact same thing that God says of his servant in Isaiah 42, which is our assigned passage for today. So what, you might ask, wouldn't the same author, being Isaiah, say the same thing in the same way, using the same words? And true enough, but the significance is that some 700 years after this text is written, after both texts were written, Isaiah 42 and 61, Jesus identifies himself as this servant that Isaiah is speaking of, and thus the same servant that Isaiah is speaking of in chapter 42 that God is speaking of. Look with me at Luke 4, 16 through 21. Sorry, I didn't find the page number for you ahead of time, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth," he being Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When Jesus says that this scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing, he means that he is the servant and that he is here to proclaim the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to set the captives free. This is how Jesus understands his own ministry, which Luke has as being inaugurated here in this synagogue as Jesus reads Isaiah 61. This means that all of Jesus' subsequent ministry, the miracles, the living of a perfect righteous life, his death, resurrection, and ascension, should all be understood as a fulfillment of this prophecy, which is a direct parallel to Isaiah 42, which is our assigned reading for today. We are already then beginning to see that the answer given by the History Channel and the spirit of our age falls short. And we have only looked at the first aspect of our first reading. So now to the second. Look back at our first reading again, but this time at verse 8, so that'll be a little bit further down towards the bottom. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." The claim being made here is that God alone is above all of creation. He has no equal, and he will not share his name with any other being. He alone is worthy of worship and praise. This, of course, is the root of monotheistic Judaism. Remember the words of Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7, which is one of the definitive texts for the relationship between the people of Israel and the Lord. It reads, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." What does this have to do with Jesus and who we say he is, though? Look with me at Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which is one of the very earliest Christ hymns. Let me start, as you're turning there, let me start by mentioning that the Anglican biblical scholar Richard Bauckham observes that St. Paul, a devout Jew, is looking back to the book of Isaiah when he writes this particular Christ hymn. Not only that, but he is doing so in light of all that Christ has done, including his death and resurrection, which we have already said forces us to make judgments about who Jesus is. In fact, it is because of Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection that St. Paul says in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." But wait. Didn't we just read in our Isaiah passage that God's name is above every name and that he would not share it with any other being? Perhaps more to the point, as a devout Jew, St. Paul would be familiar with Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7, which forbids the worship of and exaltation of any being except the Lord. How then can he, St. Paul, say that God has bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, which is the Tetragrammaton, which we pronounce in English as Yahweh, a name that was so precious to Jews they wouldn't even say it. They just referred to him as Adonai, the Lord, which is where we get kurios in the New Testament. So when the hymn goes, "Christ is Lord," The Jewish reader immediately hears Christ is Adonai, Christ is Yahweh. Because St. Paul is able to make this claim without transgressing his Jewish heritage, because St. Paul is making a judgment about who this Jesus is. He is looking back at Isaiah's servant songs, such as our passage, and he's looking at them in light of Jesus' coming and his revelation and his death and resurrection, and he is judging that this Jesus is not just an influential historical figure, but rather he is the true Son of God. But what is even more profound, he is judging this Jesus to share the same identity with Yahweh. That is the very same being or essence as Yahweh. That is how he can say in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In St. Paul's judgment, Jesus isn't taking away glory from God the Father because he is one with God the Father. If he wasn't, it would be an unthinkable sin to worship Jesus along with God the Father. So then, when we look back at our gospel passage, in the light of this revelation, we can see more clearly that Jesus reveals the fullness of who God is. We can now see that the Trinity rather than three separate agents. Now we see that the Father, who is well pleased with the Son, shares his name, identity, and being with the Son. We can see that this Son, Jesus, who in the words of St. Paul in Philippians 2, says, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We can see that this Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. In other words, this person being baptized here in the Jordan is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the second person of the Trinity who has broken into time and space in order to reveal the fullness of God and reunite God to man and man to God. Or to put it in the terms that we've been using throughout this whole sermon, in light of his coming and revelation, in light of his death and resurrection, and in light of the testimony of Scripture as a whole, we must answer Jesus' question to us, who do you say that I am? As St. Peter did. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.